Good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, in the past you have spoken to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you appointed heir of all things, and through whom you made the universe. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to your word now, that you would give us responsive hearts, and that by the power of your word and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would change us for your glory. We ask that in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but competitive cyclists amaze me sometimes. I've got a few mates who have indulged in competitive cycling, and it is fascinating watching some of the things they do. Firstly, of course, they buy ludicrously expensive equipment. It's only a slight exaggeration to say that their push bikes cost as much as a car, maybe a second-hand car. They store their bikes in their bedrooms. Their weekends are organized around their races. They wear tight-fitting kit. And worst of all, they even shave their legs. Blokes. Well, people who take up competitive cycling adopt a particular lifestyle, don't they? The importance of their pursuit is evident, not only in their commitment, but in the way they live. They are quite willing to do whatever it takes to achieve their goals, even shave their legs. Theirs is a different lifestyle, that's clear. And this letter to John, John's second letter, is very much concerned with the different lifestyle, the different life that we live as God's people, as followers of Jesus Christ. In the first verse of this letter, we are introduced to the writer of the letter, which was written in the late first century. The elder, it says. An elder is one of the senior leaders of the New Testament church entrusted with shepherding or pastoring God's people by preaching and teaching God's word. Now, we call our elders today presbyters, or for short, we call them priests. The author, however, doesn't give his name. So we know that he had to have been well known to the recipients of this letter because it was easy for them to identify him. He also calls himself the elder instead of an elder, which suggests that he was not just any elder, but that he was probably the leading elder. It's a bit like you or I receiving a letter signed the Prime Minister. We would have no doubt who wrote that letter to us. Well, almost 2,000 years later, there is a little bit of debate about the identity of the writer, but judging by the content of the letter and historical tradition, it seems most likely that it was John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wrote this letter. And in verse 1, we're also introduced to the recipients of the letter. It continues in verse 1, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Well, the word chosen, the chosen lady, tells us about this lady and her children. They are God's chosen people, God's elect, elected by God before creation in his love. But it's still not entirely clear who this refers to, is it? It could, of course, refer to a literal mother and her children, but this seems unlikely. For example, if we are to take this literally, then according to verse 1, the whole church across the entire Roman Empire knew this one lady and her children. It seems more likely to me that this letter was actually written to a particular church, the chosen lady, and the members of that church, her children, and that this church was known to the wider church throughout the Roman Empire. I suppose this form of expression can be compared to calling the earth your mother and the people of the world your brothers and sisters. It's figurative speech. Well, that appears to be verified by verse 13, the conclusion of the letter. In verse 13, we read, "The children of your chosen sister send their greetings." John was at that time part of another church, your chosen sister. And the members of that church, her children, sent their greetings together with John's greetings in his letter. Well, a helpful tool I've found to understanding the New Testament letters is to try to find a key verse that unlocks that letter, that opens up the meaning of that letter, in other words. And a possible key verse in this letter, I think, is verse 4. In verse 4 we read, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us." Well, what is walking in the truth? One commentator, Colin Cruz, has written, "To walk in the truth means to live in accordance with the truth of the message of the gospel as it was received in the beginning." To live in accordance with the truth of the message of the gospel. That's walking in the truth. Now, the message of the gospel is really quite simple, and John has already reminded others of this in his first letter. In that letter, we read, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The word for atoning sacrifice there is actually propitiation, meaning that Jesus died to satisfy God's righteous anger toward our unrighteousness. Well then, if that is truth, if God has shown his love by sending his Son as a propitiation for our sins, how do we live in accordance with that truth? Well, thankfully, John answers that question in the very next verse of 1 John chapter 4. He writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Walking in the truth, in other words, means living a life of love for other Christians, because God loved us so much that he sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. He dealt with his anger towards our sins by sacrificing his own Son for you and I. Well, we see this teaching echoed in the opening words of this letter to John. In the second part of verse 1, we read, "To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever." So firstly, we see here, don't we, that walking in the truth is a gift from God. Walking in the truth is a gift from God. John loved the church that he was writing to, and the reason that he loved them was because of the truth. John loved the church because God first showed his great love in sending his Son as an atoning sacrifice for John's sins. And so how can John not love them? Not only did John love this church, but the church throughout the Roman Empire apparently loved them. Loved them because of the truth. Now, it wasn't merely the stunning reality or the amazing example of God's love in freely sending his Son for our sins that caused John and the wider church to love this chosen lady and her children. John writes in verse 2 that the truth also lives in us and will be with us forever. Lives in us and will be with us forever. Well, how can truth live in us? And how can truth remain in us forever? This could simply mean, of course, that this wonderful message, this gospel message, has been internalized by God's chosen people. And this internalization of the truth of God's love creates loving community. So it's a little like my singing Advance Australia Fair, shaking the mayor's hand and receiving my citizenship certificate made me feel like an Aussie. I internalized the reality that created patriotism. Believe it or not, it really did. But I suspect that there's more to John's meaning than just internalization. In chapter 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus identified himself as the truth, the embodiment of truth, the personification of truth. And Jesus also promised his disciples that he would not leave them as orphans, but would come to them and live in them. Well, Jesus was clearly referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that in chapter 14 of John's Gospel. He was referring to the Spirit of Truth, as he calls him, whom he would give to his disciples on the day of Pentecost. Because Jesus gave the Spirit of Truth, God's chosen people all have the truth living in us and with us forever. That's the reason why we can love our Christian brothers and sisters, because of this gift inside of us. It is God's power, God himself, working in us. And so we will always love the church because we will always have the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, empowering us to do so. It might be useful, of course, at this point, to ask the question, therefore, do you love the church? Do you love the church? Do you love God's chosen people? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm not asking if you have ooey-gooey feelings when you meet together with God's people. I'm asking, do you care about God's people gathered here today? Are you concerned for the well-being of your brothers and sisters on the other side of the world today? If you cannot give a positive answer to that question, then it's worth asking yourself if you really have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's worth asking for that gift. Walking in the truth is a gift from God. Secondly, walking in the truth demands obedience. John teaches us this in the following verses 5 and 6. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. So what does John do? He reminds God's chosen people, the church, of a command that they all received, a command that they heard when the gospel was first preached to them. A command, in fact, that Jesus gave to his disciples at that Last Supper. Love one another. So how do we do this? How do we practically love one another? Well, John answers the question in the first part of verse 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Well, I don't know about you, but that might, at first reading, sound a little like circular reasoning. Obey Jesus' command to love one another to obey Jesus' command. But it's not. If we read carefully, we will see that it is not circular reasoning at all. In verse 6, John does not tell us that love is obeying Jesus' command. He tells us that love is obeying Jesus' commands. Plural. If we are going to love one another, then we need to obey all of Jesus' commands. So how do we do that? Well, we cannot obey commands that we don't know, can we? If we are going to obey Jesus' commands, we need to listen to his teaching. And the only way that we can listen to his teaching is by turning to the New Testament. If we will read and study and meditate upon Jesus' teaching as it was recorded by his apostles, then we will learn to love one another. When we turn to Jesus' commands, we will learn to serve one another, to consider each other better than ourselves, to put one another first, to sacrifice ourselves for each other, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn, to be willing to associate with people of low position, to share with God's people in need, to practice hospitality, to forgive one another. Walking in the truth demands obedience. Firstly, walking in the truth, we saw, is a gift from God. Secondly, walking in the truth demands obedience. And thirdly, walking in the truth requires tough love. I'm calling it tough love. It's not John's language. Walking in the truth requires tough love. You see, walking in the truth does not require God's people to lovingly accept anything. We're not called to lovingly accept everything. On the contrary, walking in the truth requires that the church show tough love by rejecting what is deceitful. If we tolerate falsehood, then we are no longer walking in the truth. And so John writes in verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Well, it's not surprising that there are still such people in the church today, even in the Anglican Church. For example, one American bishop teaches that God was not truly incarnate in Jesus Christ, but that God adopted Jesus as his son. And so this bishop denies the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, he denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he denies that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. John tells us that so-called Christians who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh are liars. By rejecting the true identity of Jesus Christ, they position themselves in opposition against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are antichrists. John gives us additional reasons why people walking in the truth should be vigilant concerning false teaching. And we see that in verses 8 and 9. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So John cautions us to be on our guard lest we should forfeit our prize on the day of judgment. If we allow ourselves to be temporarily misled by duplicitous teachers, we don't jeopardize our salvation, but we do jeopardize our reward. And why would we risk that when God has offered us such great riches, lasting wealth? And I'm not just talking about material wealth. I'm talking about spiritual wealth. God himself. Anybody who accepts progressive theology is playing with fire. Anybody who leaves behind, in John's words, leaves behind the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles is playing a deadly game. John warns that a person who persists in rejecting the truth does not have God. They have no relationship with God the Father and God the Son. But if you and I will continue to hold to that faith which we just rose and declared in the words of the Apostles' Creed, then we have the Father. We have the Son. We need to be careful whose teaching we are listening to. We need to be careful whose books we read. Just because someone is Anglican does not mean that they are telling the truth. Just because someone is ordained or even consecrated as a bishop does not mean they are teaching the truth. So how should people walking in the truth respond to these deceivers? How should we respond to what John calls antichrists? Well, he tells us in verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. In the first century AD, when this letter was written, offering hospitality was a sign of acceptance, and providing itinerant preachers with accommodation enabled them to spread their teaching. That was a good thing if they were teaching the truth, but only if they were teaching the truth. And so John warned his first readers of the dangers of welcoming false teachers into their homes. Now, that might not be an issue that we have today in 21st century Australia. Generally, we do not encounter that kind of hospitality being shown. There's no need for it more often than not. But there are other ways, aren't there, in which we can do the same thing. Recently, a clergyman from another diocese was invited to speak to a diocesan conference here in Melbourne. This clergyman denies that Jesus Christ's death atoned for the sins of God's people. He also denies that Jesus rose from the dead. Initially, the clergy attending this conference were unaware of the speaker's deceitful teaching. However, once this was uncovered, a large number of complaints were made to the organizers, and thankfully, the speaker eventually withdrew from the conference. That is what John is talking about. The essence of John's instruction is that we must not accept people who propagate lies, otherwise we participate in their deception. We join them in their lies. We must not support people who are duplicitous, otherwise we share in their sin. Just as competitive cyclists live a totally different lifestyle, so too, when we become Christians, we begin a life that is altogether different. A life which is consumed with walking in the truth. John has shown us walking in the truth is a gift of God. Walking in the truth demands obedience, and walking in the truth requires tough love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching in this letter. We thank you for its applicability to us. We thank you that it is so relevant to us because it is your word to us. Father God, we pray that you would empower us to walk in the truth. We pray that if there are any here who are not walking in the truth, that they would be drawn to this by your Holy Spirit. And we pray for those of us who are walking in the truth, Father, that you would help us to remember that it is a gift. It is your gift that we should be given your Spirit, that your Spirit should be living in us, the Spirit of truth, empowering us to live a life of love in response to your love, loving our brothers and sisters. And so we pray too, Lord God, that you would help us to live in obedience to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life of joy and fulfillment in love. Love for one another, sacrificing for one another, giving to one another, caring for one another, being concerned for one another, putting one another first. And Lord, we confess that we cannot do that in and of ourselves. We confess that we've fallen short of that. And so we ask for your forgiveness and that you will continue to empower us to grow in walking in the truth, to grow in love. We pray too, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to show tough love, that you'd help us not to compromise with what is deceit, what is falsehood, what are lies. Help us, Heavenly Father, to hold to the truth and to disassociate ourselves from those false teachers who propagate deception. Heavenly Father, we cherish our relationship with you. We cherish our relationship with your Son. And so we pray that you would help us to this end, that you would empower us for walking in the truth. Through your Spirit, we ask, and in Jesus Christ's name, Amen.